after a rough day at work, watching the news, reading the newspaper, and the kids are wondering, "Dad, Dad, is anybody home? Hello?" I know I need that from my kids at times. Maybe it's a child watching his favorite video or DVD. We're not a big TV family, but when we have traveled overseas, most of the rules are off on the airplane for sheer survival, especially when the kids are younger. And so they would watch, enjoy all the cartoons and things on the airplane. And they are transfixed. I figure the both wings could fall off the plane and they'd still be watching whatever's on that video. Maybe it's a young person, love struck, head over heels, because of that special someone. They are preoccupied. How about you? How about us? Corporately, as a congregation, what should be our consuming focus, our fixation, our preoccupation? You understand, beloved, if we're not careful, it can be many other good things, but not the best things. As it's been said, often the good is the enemy of the best. Churches can be preoccupied and unified around a building, music, a certain personality, even a preacher. Certain memories in the past, certain traditions or a culture they want to uphold of man-made sort of preference, favorite personalities, a favorite ministry that they are most focused on, peripheral doctrine or a hobby horse conviction. There's many secondary and inferior things that can be our preoccupation as a church, rather than what it ought to be. And one of the best passages I know in all of Scripture to remind us of what our preoccupation ought to be is Philippians chapter 1. And as we have turned to Philippians 1, let me quickly give you some of the background of this great epistle. All comes out of the inspired history book that the Holy Spirit has penned for us through Dr. Luke, who, by the way, was probably at Philippi, one of the members of this church, if you go by the "we" portions. In not meaning small, Scottish "we," talking about W-E, in the book of Acts, where Luke is alongside of Paul, that would include Philippi. Dr. Luke gives this inspired history in Acts chapter 16. We learn there that Philippi is this leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony enjoying the privileges of such a status in the empire. And it's on Paul's second missionary journey when he and Silas and Timothy are still preaching over in Asia Minor, and Paul receives this unforgettable Macedonian vision. Remember? I listened to this on audio Bible, and the Macedonian vision is this guy with like a Russian accent. "Paul, come over and help us." Because the audio Bible, they just want to pick something that sounds foreign. So, "Come over and help us" was the call from Macedonia. And Paul knew this was the Lord speaking. And so, for the first time, the gospel goes to Europe. And the kingdom of Christ marches across from Asia into Europe. The first town they settled in was Philippi, where only a small group of devout women met down by the river for prayer. Who was the woman there whose heart the Lord swung wide open through the preaching of the gospel? Do you remember? Lydia, that's right. Good name, isn't it? And they began meeting in her home. Paul and his team then stayed in Philippi just long enough to, as Acts 16 tells us, over a period of just a couple of weeks, it would seem, just long enough in Philippi to be haunted for days by a demonic slave girl, beaten in public illegally, thrown into prison, holding a hymn sing that ended in an earthquake that set them free, evangelizing a terrified jailer and his family, making a final stop to encourage the saints at Lydia's house, and then head out of town, having left behind them an energized, devoted, faithful, fledgling new congregation. Pretty uneventful trip, right? And so then during the third missionary journey, Paul appears to have visited this dear Philippian church at least two more times. And 4 to 5 years later after that, when Paul finds himself landed in a Roman prison, he's visited by another member of this Philippian church. Anybody know his name? Starts with an E, ends with Oditus. Epaphroditus, right? He brings news to Paul of how the Philippian church was doing, including concerns about some internal conflict. And so with pen in hand, probably around AD 61, Paul writes the Philippian church, informing them of his circumstances, thanking them for their prayer and support, encouraging them, and especially exhorting them to unity. What was it that should unify these believers amidst their differences? Stop and think about the demographics of this church. We think we face some unique challenges in South Africa. Imagine, in the same congregation, Dr. Luke, white collar of sorts, Lydia, wealthy purple fabric dealer, and then a former demon-possessed slave girl at the bottom rung of society and a jailer maybe somewhere in between the socioeconomic sphere. What a mixed congregation there in Philippi. What would unify them? What would preoccupy them? What would knit them together amidst all of their diversity and all their cultural variety? The answer is found here in Philippians chapter 1. And I want to read a few of the passages that build up to our section. Shall we stand as we hear the word of our King tonight? Philippians 1, let's pick it up from verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your, literally it's koinonia, your sharing, your partnership and participation in the gospel. From the first day until now, that's some 10 years later. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And then he shares his affection. He prays for them. Jump down to verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And then to our text for tonight, jump down to verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we all live preoccupied lives because we are all worshipers, because we're made in your image, and you have made us creatures who love and who follow and who adore and who devote and who cling to someone or something in which we find purpose and meaning and satisfaction in life. And oh, that you would use your word tonight to purge us and cleanse us, even as we heard from the sterling example of the Waldensians and the heroes we have in church history and the models and the mentors that you have blessed us with in our lives today. We want to be like that. We want to be preoccupied with what you have called us to fix and to center and revolve our lives around, the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause and his kingdom. Teach us, we pray tonight. Help us lift our vision from ourselves and the mundane and the earthly things that so easily absorb us, and give us more of your kingdom vision, more of your gospel focus, and what matters in light of eternity. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Did you notice the emphasis? I tried to help you as I read. I couldn't help but hint in my prayer as well. What's the recurring theme? What's the preoccupation that consumed Paul? What should fixate and absorb us today? What was the word? The gospel, indeed. Proclaiming of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I dispel a notion? I hope this will not shatter you tonight. I trust that some of you won't get up right now and leave. I don't think Philippians is about joy. I know it's the lovely little joy epistle, and there's been ladies' retreats and all kinds of pretty pink flowers and everything. Philippians is about joy as a result of the gospel, not joy for the sake of joy. It's about joy as a byproduct of Christ, knowing Christ, preaching Christ, living for the gospel. Joy as a result of gospel unity in the church. That's what Philippians is about, as many commentators have pointed out. What is Paul's most gospel-filled epistle? Where the word euangelion, or evangel, we are evangelical people. We are celebrating the Protestant, and you could say the evangelical Reformation 500 years ago this year. But what is the evangel? Paul uses it more in Philippians than in any other of his epistles. 9 times in these 4 little chapters, even more than Romans, Paul refers to gospel as our preoccupation. That's our title tonight, if you'd like, Our Preoccupation. Philippians 1, verse 27. I think it fits well also in light of Romans, because we've sure, I hope, been learning what the gospel is in Romans chapter 1 through 4, as we finish chapter 4 this morning. What is this message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? That's what the gospel is. But what does it look like in our lives? And what does it look like in a unified church? This is a great place to go in Philippians chapter 1. 2 simple points that we'll be looking at tonight. 2 exhortations. By the way, what happens in chapter 1, from verse 22 through verse 26, is Paul starts to tell about his desire to come and visit and encourage these Philippians. And he, as we see there in verse 26, he's yearning for, or verse 25, their progress and their joy. But there is as much potential at this point in Philippi for regress as there is for progress. Like in any church, when you look at, especially here, the division, the conflicts, and what we learn in the following chapters in Philippi. And so Paul gives here, around verse 27, which most commentators would agree is the key verse for all of Philippians. What Romans 1, 16 and 17 is to Romans, Philippians 1, 27 is to the book of Philippians. It's the central imperative, is the governing command that frames the whole epistle and the rest of everything that follows. It's that important. And so Gideon has done well picking this verse. Philippians 1, 27. 2 exhortations about being preoccupied with the gospel. 2 exhortations. One about our conduct, and then we're going to look at our combat. First of all, verse 27a begins with, our conduct must be worthy of the gospel. Our conduct must be worthy of the gospel. Look at how it begins there in verse 27 in your Bibles. Only, and it's that way in the original, pushed forward for emphasis. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We live in the information age. Our lives are flooded with distractions and 1,000 different things that want to grab our attention. Paul gives us here the irreducible minimum, the bottom line, the one thing, the single demand that the Lord asks of us in our lives and as a church. Only. Fix your attention on this one thing. Conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Behaving in a way that fits the gospel, you could say. Letting nothing in your lifestyle be off key. Who likes to listen to a choir where someone's singing off key? That's why they don't invite me to the choir. Not having a life that is out of tune with, not in accord with, not befitting and becoming the gospel. And Paul picks the perfect verb and command here, politeuomai, where we get the English word politics from. You could translate it, carry out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel, because he's talking to people who live where? not real hard. Think about the name of the epistle. They live in Philippi, remember? They prided themselves in being a colony of Rome, way out in Macedonia. They got the ticket. They earned the prize. They got they got their colors, you could say. They were a Roman colony. They had Roman citizenship. But Paul says there's a more important citizenship. Kind of fits well with Heritage Day that we just passed, right? What is the most important and fundamental heritage for the Christian? Paul says, you are heavenly citizens. Chapter 3, verse 20 is going to go on to say that, right? For you are, same Greek word in the root as well. You are, our citizenship is ultimately not on earth, but in heaven, right? The church on earth is a colony of heaven, an embassy from above, here below, for the gospel. Now read the command again. Conduct yourselves, carry out your heavenly citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does it say about South Africa or any nation when its citizens travel abroad and act dishonorably, when athletes are unruly and disgraceful, when they're playing an away game in another country, when soldiers are arrogant or pillaging and destructive or vandalizing another country? It drags that nation, that nation's flag, that nation's reputation into the mud, right? It wouldn't be tolerated, or it shouldn't be tolerated by the military or by the government. How much more then in the kingdom of Christ, right? Should our lives adorn, as Titus 2 puts it, and honor the gospel? One preacher puts it this way: the church's greatest testimony before the world is spiritual integrity. Do you believe that? Warren Wiersbe writes, the most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of believers. The greatest weapon against the devil is a godly life. Can you say that tonight? Can we say that? As Christians, as a church, the gospel is not just what I believe, it's how I live. It's not just our mission, it's also our ethic. It's our lifestyle. It's our culture. It's our code of conduct that governs us. Christian, let's use a simple analogy. Yardstick, or if you like, a meter stick. That's what the gospel is to be. Do you hold up that yardstick by your choices that you make before your next purchase, before your next conversation, before your next diarizing or engagement, before your next hobby, before your next holiday, before your next plans that you make, before the next words that come out of our mouths, before my next thought, do I hold up the yardstick and say, will it be worthy of? How does it measure up to? How does it fit with the gospel of Christ? That changes everything, doesn't it? Let your conduct, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What a joy it was yesterday morning to spend a few hours with the young adults in Cosmos City, as some of you knew, and thank you for praying, to be with some 40 or 50 young adults there. Ponso was there and a few others from Antioch, but to be with young adults from Cosmos City Baptist, with Pastor John and Lovu, and folk from Soweto and elsewhere as well, learning about how to prepare for marriage in a godly way, how to be kept pure, and to honor the gospel and to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in the midst of the impurity of township life and the wickedness and the temptation that's raging all around them, to see their hunger to say, we want to be different. We want to swim upstream. We want to prepare for marriage and find a spouse in a way that's worthy of the gospel, and we will settle for no other kind of spouse and no other way of preparing for marriage. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Remember Professor McDougall in Greek class in seminary. He used to drive some of us crazy, us young, overeager guys who didn't have much life experience yet. And he was a pastor, and so he'd weave in lots of academic Greek with his own stories. And us young guys would be like, come on, get back to the good stuff. I need the academics. I need the head knowledge. He knew better. And his wife had just contracted cancer. And so I remember one time he put the textbook aside. He sits down in the front of the table and he says, gentlemen, all I'm asking is that you pray that my wife and I would not tarnish the gospel of Christ in the way we endure this trial. I still remember that and I can't tell you what parsing and what Greek page we are on and what chapter we are in, that our lives and our suffering and all we go through would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Number two, from politics, now look at how Paul moves to athletics and warfare. How tragic today. Most Christians seem to think that the Christian life is a playground, not a battlefield. How wrong we are. How delighted Satan must be for us to think that the spiritual life is all about a playground when it's in fact a battlefield and it's warfare. Between Genesis 3 and Revelation chapter 20, the whole story of the Bible is not peacetime. It's not G-rated. It's not all ages friendly. It is a battlefield until Christ returns, as we've been learning in the book of Revelation, right? And so Paul pulls from warfare imagery here. We saw our conduct must be worthy of the gospel. And now number two, our combat must be as one army for the gospel. Our combat must be as one army for the gospel. Picture Paul here. It's as if he's got his helmet on and his uniform there and his general's stars and his stripes, as it were, and his officer's uniform on, and he's eagerly waiting for his troops out on the front lines, and he's got his CB or his handheld device there, and he is eager to hear news from the battle front about his troops. Look what he says here in verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are what? He doesn't just say happy, doesn't just say prosperous, doesn't say healthy, doesn't say well entertained, all the things that churches are chasing after today. No, I want to hear first and foremost, above all else, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm. This is a favorite metaphor for Paul. It's the image of a Roman soldier faithfully standing guard at his post. And it's the picture of being steadfast, of the Christian having his spiritual feet firmly planted in the face of troubles and opponents and persecution and temptation and whatever threats may come, as he mentions later in chapters 3 and 4. Look at verse 28. You want to know what standing firm looks like in the gospel? Just keep reading verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Sounds a lot like this morning, doesn't it? Abraham not wavering in unbelief regarding the promise of God, but strengthened in his faith. Look at verse 28. Not alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The language of 1 Corinthians 15, 58 comes to mind, doesn't it? Steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, in all, in season and out of season, unshaken. Do you understand, beloved? When we give way to fear or refuse to hold our ground for the gospel, we're not living worthy of the gospel. You see how the second point fits with the first one. When our combat is not as a unified army for the gospel, then it shows conduct that is not worthy of the gospel either. And one of the biggest threats to standing firm for the gospel is division and disunity. One who sows strife among his brothers, as Proverbs warns, the Lord hates. Or just individualistic solo Christians that are maverick and always fighting on their own anthill, but don't know how to work together. How easy that is to fall into that mindset in the best of churches. So keep reading there in verse 27. I want to hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice three times he emphasizes the need for unity. In one spirit, with one mind, striving together. I think he's trying to make a point, isn't he? And the image here also calls to mind the Roman phalanx maneuver. Remember how the Roman soldiers would operate with the shape and the location of their shields, that they would sort of stand one soldier here, and then the next guy would have his leg I need someone else to get up here. But anyway, you know, the next guy be here and the next guy be here. And so as they held their shields, it was impenetrable. They were invincible when they stood. But if one guy moved and one guy wavered, then there was a break, there was a gap, and they were done. How often is that true in the church of Christ when we are not unified in the gospel? As 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 speaks about being of one mind, thinking the same thing. That scares people today. The minute we hear of that kind of strong gospel unity in the church, our Western rugged individualistic minds go, "Ooh, that sounds like uniformity. Must be a cult. I need to go to a church where we can all just gossip and Skinner and have our own views." That's a very unhappy, unhealthy, an unholy place to be. If it's unity around man-made ideas, that is a cult. If it's unity around the gospel, the preaching of the word, the mission of the church, praise God, what better place to be? What church will be a more potent tool in the Lord's hand and a bigger threat to Satan, and therefore he will work overtime to try and divide it? Someone has said rightly, Satan's strategy is divide and conquer. Works pretty easily, doesn't it? Divide God's people, and you have them. What did Jesus say? A house divided against itself cannot stand. What was it said of the early church so often? Acts 2, as Robin referred to this morning at communion. Acts 4, again and again we read, one heart, one soul, one mind, one purpose, one people. And so it was. The gospel advanced so rapidly in the book of Acts. No wonder Ephesians 4 tells us we have to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verses 1 and following. I remember in basketball, and you know I grew up in Texas, I picked the wrong sport. It's a football, American football state. Nobody cared about basketball. And we would always play the African-American guys more in the inner city where all the flooding has taken place recently. And it always struck me because the coach would say, guys, game face, game mindset, no music. Okay, coach. Think about the game the whole way there on the bus. 1 hour drive, inner city Houston, different areas that you didn't feel safe going to. All right, coach. Yes, sir. Game face. You get there, and sometimes it's a tournament, so another team also drove a long way, and they would all get off with headphones. You know, jumping in. You know, those were the days of big, you know, beatbox and everything. And we'd be going, all right, we're going to kill them because they listen to music on the way. And we didn't. And then they killed us. And you're saying, coach, maybe it's not the music. Maybe there's some other problems that we have. But my actual point of this illustration is Sunday night, making sure you're awake. My point is, sometimes we would beat a really good team. Much more talented than us, much more of those natural abilities and ethnic abilities as well. But when they got divided, shall we say, when the music wore off, and they had a bunch of celebrities, you know, a bunch of MVPs and all-stars who couldn't work as a team, we could smell defeat. We got them. We're just a bunch of kind of clueless, less talented guys, but if we play as a team, they're done. Paul knows that. Satan knows that, right? That's why he says what he says. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that you'll stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together. The Greek word here is sunathleo. Sound familiar? It means to engage in an athletic contest together, one that will require pain and suffering. It was used of wrestlers and gladiators in the ancient world. They shared in the struggle. It's kind of a buzzword in South Africa, isn't it? But in the best sense of the word, we share in the greatest struggle of all time. The deepest of camaraderie, the strongest of alliances. How this ought to change the way we view each other. When we come together on a Sunday, yes, we are family. Brother, how are you? Dear sister, how are you? Yes, we are fellow worshipers. Wow, isn't that a great worship service? Wow, we sing to the Lord. Yes, we are a temple. God is with us. Yes, we are a body. How's the arm? How's the finger? How can we support one another? We love those metaphors in the New Testament. Yes, we are all of those metaphors. We're a flock. How are the sheep? Are they well fed? Are we caring for the sheep? But we're also an army. And especially in this age we live in, we don't like military metaphors. But we ought to come together and say, my fellow soldier. Paul uses his language repeatedly in his writings. My fellow soldier of the gospel, how are you? How can we strengthen each other? How are we sharing war stories at times about during the week, fighting the battles, getting wounded, taking risks, as we heard this morning, for the gospel? We are the army. Like a mighty army moves the church of God, the old hymn goes, right? What is the old theological terminology that theologians have used for a long time? The church in heaven is the church triumphant. The church on earth is called what? The church militant. Really? It just sounds quite politically incorrect, doesn't it? But in the true sense of the word, not against one another, which Satan wants, but together against a lost world, rescuing them, and against Satan and sin, we are the church militant. We are the army of God. And that ought to change the way we see each other. Notice the final phrase there. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, protecting it and propagating it. I think Paul has both in mind here. Advancing it and also guarding it. Keeping it from error and taking it to the lost. Both preserving and propagating the gospel. Turn over to chapter 4. This includes women. This was the problem with Euodia and Syntyche, or as some say, Euodia and Syntyche. Verse 2, I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle. Greek, same Greek word, or a similar Greek word, agon, which he uses in chapter 1, I believe verse 28 or 29. My agon. My struggle in the gospel. Young and old, male and female are not exempt from this army. We need to know the threats today, identify them, guard against them, be willing to make sacrifices for them. I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but I'm not a full-time pastor. I'm not a full-time evangelist. The Lord has not called me to use company time going around handing out tracts at work. I agree, that would not be worthy of the gospel. But in your spheres of influence, like any serious athlete or soldier, are you so committed to the cause that you will make sacrifices for it? Whether it be time, money, resources, opportunity, priorities, so that indeed the gospel consumes you. Most of the early church didn't do it full-time either. Paul was also a tent maker and still had to make a living. And yet the gospel consumed him most. My son, Titus, did a speech recently, and I was kind of humbled to realize there is a helpful military story from my own family I don't think I've ever used in a sermon. This is my great uncle Mac, my mom's dad's brother, my grand Bob, my grandfather on my mom's side, his brother. He fought in World War II out in the Pacific Islands against Japan on Saipan Island. He won the second highest military honor that can be won in the United States, the Naval Cross, the highest in the Navy, the second highest in all the U.S. military. He was a tank commander. He was told to go onto Saipan Island and to take out three major gun emplacements, or I think kind of embankments. They took out two of them until his tank then erupted on fire. He told all his men to get out. He stayed and put out the fire himself, then led his men 500 meters back to safety under enemy fire. Then he jumps on an available tank and goes back to make sure to finish the job and destroys the third embankment of guns. But the sad thing is, to our knowledge, he died a very proud atheist. Often heroism feeds self-righteousness without repentance, without the gospel. And so isn't it an ironic illustration? That kind of courage, more than most Christians, sadly, will display for the church, more than many believers would show for the gospel of Christ. Have I risked my life, rallied the troops, taken those kind of courageous risks for an eternal kingdom and an everlasting cause far greater than any earthly battle? And yet, to know that without Christ, someone like that has lost the ultimate battle. And we are called to rescue people from eternal defeat through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the battle of the ages, through being the army that he's called us to be. Two exhortations here for us on our preoccupation. First, our conduct must be worthy of the gospel. Second, our combat must be as one army in the gospel. And Paul goes on then in chapter 2 to give examples. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, Paul himself, from verse 19, Timothy, look at verse 22. He served with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel, 2:22. And then look at verse 25, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow, what? Soldier. Verse 30, Epaphroditus came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to compete was deficient in your service for me. I love the way that Michael Green puts this in his excellent book, Evangelism in the Early Church. He says, one of the most notable impressions when you read about the first and second century believers is the sheer passion of these early Christians. For them, Christianity was no hour's slot on a Sunday. It affected everything they did and everyone they met. The ordinary Christians, the missionaries, the academics, the women, all seem to have shared in the same passionate commitment to the cause. He says it was rather like the early communists, small groups bound together by this overmastering passion. And then Green observes, I do not see much of that spirit in modern churches in the West. Not until, he says, we burn with a passion which is almost a pain to reach people with the gospel, will they be likely to take the matter of our Christianity seriously. And then Michael Green writes again, evangelism was the very lifeblood of the early Christians. And so we find, Acts 2 tells us, day by day, the Lord added to their number those whom he was saving. And he concludes, it could happen again if the church were prepared to pay the price. And I close with this, one of our favorites, John Bunyan, 17th century England, the state-run Anglican church, persecuting all who would not conform. And it's in this time that the local magistrates send Bunyan to prison, tell him that all he had to do to be released was stop preaching the gospel. Don't be so preoccupied with the gospel, Mr. Bunyan. His home, do you know this story? A few kilometers down the road in Bedford, England, north of London. His wife and children were there. One of his daughters was blind, in need of great care. Bunyan writes that at times, being severed from them was so unbearable as he was in prison for some 12 years. He says at times it felt like the tearing of skin from his bones. It was so emotionally taxing to be imprisoned away from his family for the gospel. There was once the magistrate said to Bunyan, if you just agree to stop evangelizing, you'll be released. And Bunyan gave this famous reply, I would rather remain in prison until the moss grows over my eyelids than fail to preach the gospel. But, says the magistrate, do you not love your wife and children? Indeed I do, he replied with warmth, very dearly. But in comparison with Jesus Christ, I do not love them at all. That's the language of Jesus. Who talks like that today? He remained in jail for 12 years, provided for his family by making leather boot laces while in prison. But during this time, he writes Pilgrim's Progress, and the world has been blessed. And next to the Bible, no Christian book, or I believe any book, has been published and translated as much as that book during his suffering for the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Father, our faithful God, forgive us for every other preoccupation. teach us what it is to say with Paul, to live is Christ, knowing him, loving him, making him known. There is no other purpose. For this we were created. For this we were saved. For this we will live, and if need be, die, that the gospel would advance, that the message of Christ would progress, that the church would multiply and mature, that the gospel would be kept safe from error, and that it would be spread to the lost. Father, fix our hearts and our minds, our imaginations and our priorities on this glorious gospel. As we've been learning it on Sunday mornings in Romans, may it change us. May it change the way we think and feel and plan and spend our lives and our conversations and the opportunities you present to us and the needs of the nations and the areas here in our own land and so many places and communities and townships and squatter camps who have yet to have one gospel preaching church. May this break our hearts and burden us, make us a great commission people, we pray. And save any lost sinner this very night in this room who has never believed this gospel and has never been rescued by the saving message of a God who sends his son to die for enemies, to be crucified for the guilty so that we might be forgiven. A God who counts Jesus, his son, as guilty so that he might count us as righteous for any who will repent and believe. Father, may we never tire of this message. May we say with the hymn writer, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.